pray this morning that you would sanctify us by your truth. Pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we would behold wondrous things from your word, and that you would give us understanding, that we would in turn live out all that you call us to this morning. Open our hearts by your Spirit, and lead us not to be just hearers of your word today, but doers. In your name we pray, for your glory, amen. Well, a number of years ago, I wanted to become a little bit more intentional in my prayer life, and so I had these 3x5 cards, and so I started writing my prayer requests that people had been giving to me, and some other requests that I knew about, and started regularly praying through them. And over the course of several weeks, I kept adding more and more cards as I gained more and more prayer requests. And I began to realize that often, really what I was praying sounded something like this: Lord, bring healing, bring deliverance, bring relief for so-and-so. Or Lord, please have mercy and take away whatever hardship a certain someone was going through. And this was, in some sense, a little bit troubling to me, because if I started to really categorize most of what I was praying, I realized that it would fall kind of in the category of comfort or ease of life. Now, I'm not saying that that's wrong to pray for. We should actually pray for those things. Even the Apostle John in 3 John prayed for well-being and for health for those that he was writing to. It's good to pray for those things. I don't want to discourage us from that. But at the same time, I began to wonder, why these things? Why are these the things that are at the top of our prayer list, that they kind of tend to consume the requests that we give and the requests that we tend to pray for? And honestly, I think there's probably a few different answers in this regard, one of which could be that ease, comfort, is an idol in our life. And I would guess for most of us, and myself included, that's probably true, especially given the culture that we live in. And so I think that can be one reason. I think another reason can be that perhaps, in terms of our prayer life, we can give requests, but they may not be necessarily a reflection of what we pray in our personal life. I mean, we don't necessarily share all of the personals with everyone. We may share them with a few people. And so they may not be a reflection of what we actually pray in our own time. But if the statistics on prayer are accurate out there, it would suggest that most Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, don't have much of a private prayer life, which is really sad. There's so much that people are missing out on, that we can be missing out on when we don't pray, particularly in our relationship with God. I think there's another possibility as well. I think another reason we can tend to pray this way is perhaps we've never really been taught to pray. For example, or perhaps I should say, maybe we have been taught by the prayers of others, and perhaps we've learned to pray these things because that's what people ask for when they ask for a prayer request. That's what we see, and so we follow the example that we are given. I think there's a lot of truth to this as well. Even when you look at Jesus' disciples, I'm not sure exactly what their trigger was, if they heard Jesus praying over time, or if it was just his constant waking up before they were praying. But they come to him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. They had a heart to pray. They wanted to pray. And yet, in themselves, they're like, we don't really know how to do this. And so they came to Jesus, and they asked him to help them. I think regardless of where we are in our prayer life, one of the things that can help us, whether they're idols that are leading us to pray certain things, a prayerlessness, or even just a need to be taught how to pray, if we go to the prayers in Scripture, we can learn so much. in my own personal journey, I happen to turn to the prayers of Paul. But you could turn to the Psalms, you could turn to David's prayers, Daniel's prayers, Solomon's prayers. There's a lot in Scripture, a lot of prayers that we can turn to. I just happen to turn to Paul's prayers. And today we're going to look at one of them from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. We'll actually cover verses 3 through 12 as we take a look at this. But I want to start just taking a look at the very first part of verse 11. Paul says there, "To this end we always pray for you." It starts with "to this end." The "this" refers back to verses 3 through 10. If you're using the New King James Version, it says "therefore." And many of you know that when you see the word "therefore," it's an encouragement to find out what it's there for and to look back to what precedes it, because what precedes it drives what comes after it. Or I think perhaps the best translation, I think, is "with this in mind, we always pray for you." I think there's a couple things to note. That means they always pray with something in mind. There's something that's driving this prayer in verse 11, and not just this prayer of Paul and Timothy and Silas, for that matter, but it's every time they pray for these guys. And I would guess that it's not just every time that they pray for the Thessalonians that they have certain things in their mind, but I would guess that this is every time Paul or Silas or Timothy set to be praying for someone, there's something in their mind that drives the things that they pray for. And that's what I set out really to look for. Why does Paul pray for this? Because when I read his prayers, I thought, man, he prays different than me. Why? What is driving Paul to pray this way? What is it? Because I'm probably lacking that. Because I don't pray this way. And I'm guessing many of you are probably a lot like me. If you read through Paul, you're like, wow, that's really cool. I don't pray that way, though. And so I set out we'll set out kind of together to explore that. So with this in mind, he always prays. So with what in mind exactly? Let's take a look at verse 3. It's kind of weird. I got to get used to this looking backwards here. Verse 3, it says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring." There are, I believe, two pillars, really, of Paul's prayers that are going to drive what he pray. And this is the first one that we see kind of embedded in verse 3. We see one of the things that he's thankful for is that this church is growing in their faith. And they're not just growing in their faith, they're growing abundantly. I mean, growing in your faith is good, but abundantly, I mean, that sounds awesome, right? This church, it's not just one or two people. This whole church is growing in their faith abundantly. And Paul's thankful for that. Now, why would Paul be so thankful for this? Because we could be thankful for a lot of things, right? I mean, when I thank God, what do we tend to thank God for? I mean, food, maybe. We say prayer of thanksgiving before we eat. Maybe we thank God for our family, for protection, for a job, for provision, for safety. There's a lot of things that we thank God for. But why does Paul focus on these things opposed to the things that we tend to thank God for? I mean, we even say TGIF, right? Thank God for Friday. We love our weekends. So there's a lot that we could be thankful for. Now, if you did a study of all of Paul's prayers and all the times that he says he thanks God for someone or something about someone, you'll actually find that none of the things that we typically thank God for are in any of Paul's lists. And it made me wonder why. Why are these the things that Paul is thankful for, opposed to the things that I tend to be thankful for? Not that they're wrong, again, we should be thankful for them. Every good and perfect gift is from God, right? We should be thankful. He's a good God. Everything comes to us from him, absolutely everything. But again, it made me wonder, why does Paul thank God for these things? Particularly, in this case, a growing faith. I was meeting with a group of guys and Timothy this past week. We were talking about Timothy asked a question, how would you define success? And one of the things that came to my mind was faithfulness, at least in terms of a biblical perspective. I don't always think that way, honestly. But in terms of a biblical perspective, I thought of faithfulness. When I thought of faithfulness, though, at the same time, I started to notice that my focus is on me. If I'm going to succeed, I am going to be faithful. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be faithful to God. I'm not sure being faithful is a wrong answer necessarily. Actually, we look forward to hearing those words, well done and good and faithful servant, right? At the same time, I think it's more helpful, at least to my own sinful heart, to understand success in terms of dependence upon God. Because that places my focus where I'm recognizing I need Christ. In every and any situation, I need Christ. Because I am bankrupt, I am completely, utterly weak and helpless apart from him. And so I need to look to Christ above all things. And if I look to Christ, if my focus is on him in all things, and I get to the end of my days, I can be pretty sure that I can look back and say, I've been successful. I've kept my sights fixed on Christ. And really, this is what Paul is thanking them for. Faith in general may not conjure up too many ideas, but the word in the Greek behind faith is sometimes translated believe. I think at the core of it is trust. Yeah, honestly, you could go through Scripture, and anytime you see faith or the word believe, you could insert trust. And it works very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever trusts in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's a trusting of our life to God, more than just an intellectual belief. At the core, it's trust. And so Paul is super excited here. Why? Why is he so thankful? Because when he looks at the Thessalonians, these are people who are growing to disparage of themselves, recognizing more and more they have no resources to rely upon. More and more they are coming to the place where they need to be absolutely dependent upon God. He sees that in them, and it's abundant. And so he's so thankful to God because their heart is fixed in the right place. It's fixed on Christ. And for Paul, there is nothing greater that he could want for the Thessalonian church than for them to have their sights fixed on Christ and to be completely dependent and reliant on him. Now, the second thing Paul thanks God for here in verse 3 is, he says that they are loving everyone. Their love for everyone, each other, is increasing. In other words, every single person in this church, or at least the vast majority of them, is loving everyone else in this church, which is really highly unusual for us as people. Why is it highly unusual? I mean, in any situation, there are people we tend to click with, right? There's similar interests, there's personalities. We just connect, right? We just click. Probably where they got that word click for, I would guess. But either way, there are people that are easy to love, and it's easy for them to love us. But that's not the case with everybody in any group, right? There always tends to be people that are a little bit harder to get to know for us in particular, a little bit harder to develop that relationship, a little bit harder to love in some ways. And inevitably, in any relationship, the longer you get to know each other, the more you get to know each other, the more you hurt each other. Because the real you comes out. You can only hide it for so long. But once you're good friends, I mean, you're just you, sinful as you are, right? And so in this church of the Thessalonians, here you have a people who are loving everyone else in spite of hurt, in spite of sin, in spite of differences. I mean, a lot of differences really you'd have to overcome if you think about it. I mean, there's certainly socioeconomic background, appearances, right? Sometimes there's people, maybe their appearances can be easier for you. They look like you, and so you're drawn to them, right? They dress the same or something of that nature. It could be age or stage of life that we like to gather around people the same age or stage of life as us. But for everyone to love everyone else, that means it supersedes all of these, which is really pretty amazing. I mean, what would cause this church to be in this place? What would bring them to move past simply a mere human love? I think there's only one thing that can compel anyone to love in this way. That this church has a very sincere recognition of the overflowing love of God toward each of them. You don't overflow with love unless you've been filled to overflowing with love. And Christ fully is in part why he gives us his love, so that it would satisfy our hearts so deeply that love simply flows out regardless of the person, regardless of their differences. We simply love because we have been loved. And so certainly, Paul is going to get excited about this as well. And why not? I mean, I'd be excited to be in a group of just people who's just loving on each other, you know? And I think there's a lot of that going on here. It's a beautiful thing. And you know why it's a beautiful thing? Not just because it feels good to love one another. John says in 1 John chapter 4, he says... What does he say? Hate it when that happens, you know? he says, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides with us. Now, he abides with us anyway. But what that abide in this sense is saying more of an experiential realization of the presence of God. And so when we love each other, where are our eyes drawn? To Christ. Because we're seeing the love of Christ manifest itself in one another, through one another. And it's contagious. It's beautiful. And it leads us to want to love others all the more. And so really, if we pull these two things that Paul is thankful for together, I think there's a heart behind it that reveals this first pillar for Paul's prayers. He has a heart for others to fix their eyes completely solely on Christ and his love. I mean, there's no greater place for us to fix our eyes, right? That leads us to verse 5 in our second pillar. Look at verse 5. It says, this is evidence. He's talking about their persecution and how they're handling it. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes, and on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now, verse 5 again begins with the word this, that particularly referred back to their endurance of persecution and affliction from the community around them. And there's a striking difference between them, the people of Thessalonica, the church, I should say, who are growing in faith and in love, and this culture, this city that's persecuting him. And what Paul says it reveals is the righteous judgment of God. That God, at some point in the future, is going to put an end to this persecution. He's going to come back, and he's going to give relief to his own who are enduring that suffering, particularly the suffering of persecution. Now, persecution in our lives, really, one of the things is its purpose there is meant to do is to point us to the fact that this life is not all there is. This life is not ultimately eternal life. And persecution reminds us of that. I think here in America, we haven't dealt with much of that, but as our culture increasingly becomes more hostile to Christians, to believers, we start to feel a little of that push, don't we? Nothing compared to our brothers and sisters throughout the world for pretty much 2,000 years. But nonetheless, we start to feel it. And I think there's kind of a growing awakening within Christians who have tended to put their hope on a president and a certain congressional control, that they're realizing that that was delusional. This idea of kind of eternal life here in America is not going to be a reality. And the distinction in terms of worldviews in our culture is just continuing to grow and grow. And that should, and I think it will as time goes by, lead believers, ourselves included, to be more and more focused on eternity and less focused on finding life here. I think when Paul speaks of persecution here, he obviously has the Thessalonians and what they're going through in mind. But I think pretty much all suffering does a pretty good job of pointing us heavenward, pointing us to have a focus that is eternal. I know for a number here, you know what it's like to have failing bodies, failing health. Kind of starts at 30, I think. I noticed some differences when I hit 30. I'm an avid sports fan, and it's always interesting. I don't follow tennis much, but I follow it a little bit. There are very few tennis players who win a tournament, particularly a Grand Slam, after 30 years of age. Just doesn't happen very much, because the body seems to start to fail at that point. And so we feel the effects of aging, crumpling bodies. We feel the effects of suffering when we experience the loss of loved one, or difficult relationships when others hurt us. There's a lot of reasons that we suffer. But when we suffer, and the fact that we know that there is suffering ahead of us, points us to the fact that this world is not the end. This is not where we are meant to put our hope. If we do, we will find it supremely lacking in our own experience. It's empty. There's nothing in it. But think of the benefit of having an eternal focus. When you really think about what all is coming to us, I mean, Jesus encouraged us to set our hearts and minds where moth and rust does not destroy, right? And I love the fact that he encourages us to look to a time when he himself, by his own hand, brushes it across our face and wipes away every tear. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you look forward to that? Not another tear, when he wipes it dry, not another tear will come from your eyes. Not a single tear for millennium upon millennium upon millennium. Not one tear. Maybe we'll cry for joy, I don't know. But it won't be a cry because of suffering. And we look forward to one of my favorite verses in Ephesians chapter 2. When our eyes will behold the immeasurable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us. Where we recognize, certainly, we don't deserve anything, and yet over and over, he just keeps giving us blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and it never ends. And every time we receive these wonderful blessings, we know we don't deserve one single ounce of it. But God just keeps giving, because God, at his heart, is a giver. And he can't wait to simply give and give and give and give to each one of us for all eternity. I mean, that just boggles my mind. We don't even know what it is we're waiting for, that's awaiting us. But it's going to be infinitely better than the greatest of what we will experience here. Amen? Paul understands this so well, and that is why he says, for him to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He knows to live, on the one hand, for Christ means that what he does for Christ will not be forgotten by Christ, and he will be rewarded for that in eternity. And so he knows if he lives, rewards, blessing Christ for all Christ has done for him. And if he dies, Christ is going to begin flooding him, beating him down with all these blessings. So all he has to await is gain. Amen? I mean, how great is our God to lavish his love upon us who deserve absolutely nothing? And so second pillar that Paul gives us here is an eternal perspective. And so when we pray, it can be a supreme help for us when we're praying for others to keep in mind that what they need most is to have their sights fixed on Christ and to have an eternal perspective. If we keep these things in our mind, they will change the way we pray. They absolutely will change the way we pray. So now let me pull together where we've been. Paul began in verse 11 saying, to this end, or therefore, or with this in mind, we always pray. So with these two pillars in mind, they always pray for those they pray for. With an eternal perspective and with a heart that desires those that they're praying for to be centered on Christ. That's what drives their prayers. Now let's take a brief look at Paul's prayer here in verse 11 and 12. He's going to pray two things with two goals. Let me read verse 11 and 12. It says, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that Paul prays is that God will make them worthy of his calling. that God will make them worthy of his calling. Well, what does this mean, really? That God will make us worthy of our calling. Well, what does he call us to? Well, I think first and foremost, he calls us out of darkness and into the light of his presence. Darkness, a place of emptiness, a place of loneliness, a place of confusion, a place of despair, a place of hopelessness. He calls us out of that. We don't have to dwell there anymore. Because of the wonderful love of God, and because we are now children of his, and we have a glorious future ahead of us, right? He calls us out of darkness, out of hopelessness, out of despair, into the glory of his presence. And we love that, don't we? Isn't it great that we don't have to live in despair, hopelessness, shame? Christ took our shame. He took our despair. He wants to free us from that. We end up there again and again. And yet, when we do, what does he do? He comes to us and seeks to pull us out. So we don't have to live there anymore. And so he prays that we would live a life worthy of that calling. But there's more to this calling as well. There's the fact that we have been made ambassadors for Christ. We have a ministry of reconciliation. We have purpose and significance. Prior to Christ, the only purpose we had was to satisfy our own selfish desires. That was the greatest purpose we could come up with. And we can kind of appease other people or make them think we love them in order to get the things that we want. But now we have a really great significance. Everything that we do can matter for eternity. Not just for ourselves, but for others. I mean, wow. Christ will see everything that we do for him. Everything. Absolutely everything. He will see it. It matters. And so Paul prays that we would live a life that reflects the fact that we've been called out of darkness and given a wonderful, glorious significance and purpose. He wants us to live that way because really that's what the type of life that comes from knowing Christ. And there's profound eternal benefits for us living that way as well. There's a book, one of my children came to me a few weeks ago with this book. I think it was a library book. They wanted me to read it to them. And so I'm like, all right. So I sat down on the edge of their bed and started reading this book. And it's a story about this crab. And he was hoarding all this junk that had washed up on the beach and fighting other crabs to get it. And then he'd just sit on it, this junk, because it was shiny, even though it was worthless. He loved it. And then one day, he saw this shiny thing in some grass, and he thought it looked like gold, so he had something really of value. So he went over there to only find out it was a tin can. So he's disappointed. But while he's there, this dog comes along, and he realizes, uh-oh, I need to get back to the sea. So he starts heading back to the sea, and the dog comes to check him out. And he realizes he's in trouble, so he turns around, faces this dog, and he snips at it with his claws and gets him right in the nose and says, take that. Get away from me. And then he turns around and starts to head to the sea. Well, the dog picks him up from the backside with his mouth, starts digging a hole, and drops him in there. And this crab realizes in that moment, he's a goner. The dog's going to bury him, and he's going to be buried alive, and that's the end of his life. Except the boy who owns the dog shows up and scolds his dog, picks up this crab, and drops him in the sea. In that moment, this crab realizes, whoa, I should be dead. But it's because somebody else who thought of me, even though I've done nothing for anyone else. And his entire life changed. He now wanted to serve this boy. He wanted to do something of significance to honor this boy, to bless this boy. He was no longer the selfish hoarder of junk. Instead, he actually ends up finding this treasure in the sea and bringing all these gold pieces to this boy and his poor family. That's essentially what it means to live a life worthy of our calling. We recognize that we've come out of this desperate place and been given life. And now we want to respond by honoring the one who has saved us. So how might this affect how we pray? Particularly for those struggling with the sick, those who have cancer, chronic pain, a difficult work environment, difficult relationship. Certainly we want to pray for those things. But we can remember to pray that they would remember in the midst of their suffering God's supreme love for them. You know, in suffering, what is this thing that we tend to struggle with? Don't you tend to wonder, does God see me? Has he forgotten me? If you look at the Psalms, so much of the Psalms are really asking God, where are you? Do you see me? Do you still love me? Why not pray for people who are suffering that they would know the love of God, that they would remember what Christ has done for them, that God has expressed himself in the greatest expression of love he possibly can. I was thinking about this, talking with this with my kids, just about the love of the Father towards us. Me as a father, I would rather die myself than let my kid die. I actually value the life of my children more than I value my own life. And so for God the Father to give up his son is actually greater than the Father to give up his own life. And so God gives, the Father gives up what is most of greatest value to himself, his son. And so we ought to pray, God, help them know in this moment the greatness of his love for them. He hasn't forgotten them. He has said he will never leave them or forsake them. Jesus himself proclaimed that at the end of Matthew 28, if you remember our series on Matthew. He said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. That's a promise. Remember it. Pray that our brothers and sisters would remember it when they are dealing with the suffering that they endure. Pray that they wouldn't let cancer, chronic pain, lead them to fix their eyes only on this life, but that they would know how to live a life that is worthy of Christ in the context of suffering. I love Paul's focus in Romans chapter 5. He prays, and he states that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, that eternal perspective which does not disappoint, right? Suffering is actually something that can lead us to gain the eternal perspective that we need because we recognize this life can't offer it, but Christ can. And so we can pray for our brothers and sisters in that regard. Second, he prays that God would empower them to put into action essentially every good intention, every loving idea that they have. I mean, I come up with all sorts of ideas, all honesty, but I wonder how few of them I actually put into action. Paul doesn't want us to be a people of simply good intentions. Good intentions doesn't bless you with anything as far as eternity is concerned. It's what we do for Christ. Not simply what we wish we did for Christ. And Paul wants them to get to the end of their life and to look back and say, I've finished the race. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. He wants them to get to the end of their life and not have regret. I've already mentioned I love sports. I've been following the NBA playoffs. Anybody else? I'm the only one? One? All right. All right, so might have to help you with this. But as I'm following the playoffs, one of the things that's striking to me is you can get teams where they're way ahead. Not just in the game, but they're ahead in the number of games that they've won. And you can see that on their face at the end of the game. You can see their countenance. And you can see the countenance of the other team too, that just the real sheer dejection and despair. In my own races that I've run, games I've played, both of them, that I did well, I would reflect back on that. And I'd enjoy it, and I'd revel in it. The games and races that I did poorly, I also reflected back on that. And I thought of the what ifs. What if I had done this instead? What if I had done that? Surely the outcome would be different. Even for probably most of us, we look back on the life that we've already led, and there are things that we wish we could go back and do differently. In a sense, we're in the game now. This is the game. This is the opportunity. One day, we're going to look back when we're perhaps on our deathbed and wish we had done. Now's the time to do it. Now is the time. Now, we can't do that on our own, can we? And I love the fact that Paul prays that God will fulfill every good intention of theirs. This isn't a race or a game that they have to go out there and perform. This is a race or game that they go out there and seek to depend on God to do it through them. Because we can't fulfill every good intention, right? But we can pray for others that God would fulfill every good intention that he brings to their mind. And we can pray that for ourselves when good intentions arise for us. Good ideas? God, help me to do this. We can ask other people to help us to do this. This Christian life, I love the fact, I love our mission. Pursuing Jesus. Together, right? We can't live the Christian life on our own. We need the prayers of others. We absolutely need them. We can't live life without the prayers of others. Well, at least. And so we need brothers and sisters who are praying that we would be able to do the good intentions that God gives us and brings to mind, because we can't do them on our own. We can't. We need to depend on Christ. Now, do you see? So these values driving Paul's prayers, this eternal perspective and this need to fix our eyes in dependence upon God, do you see how it drives how he prays? And interestingly, I think the very fact that it's here in Scripture means that God would love for these things to drive how we pray. He gives us an example. He gives us two pillars that if we can remember, we can use them as we are praying pretty much any request that people give to us. We can pray more than just deliverance. I think as we pray, you know, we hear messages every week, right? The trick, though, is not just hearing a message every week. It's becoming of a doer of the word every week, right? That's the real trick. And so I'm going to make a commitment to us to pray that if there is anything in you that God is inspiring you to pray these things, to take these pillars and use them in your prayer life, I will pray that God will fulfill every good intention you have to do just that. And I'm convinced that it will transform the way you pray. Now, it might not overnight. With anything, when we sit down to do it, it usually isn't easy, right? The old adage, practice makes perfect. When you sit down to pray and you're trying to figure out, how do I do this? You know, you can email me, you can give me a call, you can give our elders a call, Pastor Timothy a call, you can talk to your fellowship group leaders, any friends of yours here. Again, we're pursuing Jesus together, right? We're here to help one another. And so just start recognizing this may take a little while to transform the way you pray. But start. Take that first step. Start. And second, recognize that if you do start, we also have spiritual warfare at play. if you're going to start praying with these pillars in mind, expect opposition. Not just in learning how to pray, but from the spiritual realm as well. Satan doesn't want you to pray these things. Absolutely not. So expect an uphill fight if you endeavor to pray utilizing these pillars or foundations for yourself. And again, I will pray that in regard to you as well. So let me pray. Lord, we need you. Every hour we need you. Every moment we need you. Your scripture tells us we can do nothing on our own apart from you. Absolutely nothing. Even Colossians 1 tells us that you hold us together this very moment. You are giving us life and breath. It's your breath in our lungs, Lord. Lead us, Lord, to fix our eyes on you. Completely and solely on you. Lord, reveal the emptiness of all the idols that we are so prone to run after, and fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before you endured the cross for us on our behalf because of your love for us, Lord. Root us in your love, ground us in your love, and lead us, Lord, to know the width and depth and breadth and height of your love over and over, Lord. Grow us, ground us, compel us by your love. Lord, that we would live a life worthy of your calling and fulfill every intention for your glory, Lord. Knowing too that one day we will be glorified by you. You will lift us up. Not because of anything we have done, but because of all that you have done through us. Oh God, fix our eyes on you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Now hear these words as we dismiss. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.